if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. We'll finish our reading there this morning. If I asked you the question this morning, as a Christian, where does your sense of authority lie? If you were to write an article or an essay, now I know that probably not many of us will be doing that, but if you're doing that, you reference the source of your information. You need to say where you got the facts that you're quoting. If you're a scientist, you draw from relevant studies. You need to be backed up. If we're going to make claims, it's important to know we can back up the things we say. It is a matter of truth and integrity. I saw a YouTube comment earlier this week, and it was on a random video. It wasn't on a Christian video per se, and it was some guy who was calling people to the gospel in this comment. And he said many a true thing. There was a lot of good stuff in that comment. But then somewhere in the second paragraph, he said something along the lines of, and you know that you can trust that what I say is the truth because the Holy Spirit is speaking through me. Now, that's the point at which he lost me just a little bit, just a little bit. Because while a Christian is, of course, undoubtedly compelled to speak the truth by the Holy Spirit, I wonder how easy is it for someone to claim that they have the same presence of the Holy Spirit and then say something completely opposed to what the Spirit actually would have you say? Do you know, where is the sense of authority lying for this person? What he said was true, but how many people are going to believe him that he has the Holy Spirit if they do not believe in God in the first place? I wonder throughout Christian history, how much false witness has been born in the name of the Holy Spirit? It certainly goes on today. The Holy Spirit is misrepresented by people who claim his authority. Now, that to say this morning, we do not denigrate the role of the Holy Spirit. Right? We are not belittling the Spirit's witness, but we have a connected, infallible source of authority under which we sit and which prevents mankind from claiming any kind of special or unique insight of God above anyone else. That is, ladies and gentlemen, that is the Bible. And so we can say, you can trust what I say, because I have the Holy Spirit within me who bears witness to the Word of God. And this morning, the reason we speak of this is because that is exactly the approach that the Apostle Paul has in this passage. We see it in Christ as well. You know, in Christ, for example, on the road to Emmaus in Luke 23, Christ takes downcast believers, he takes them through the Old Testament, and he reveals himself in the pages. Or as Paul preaches the gospel in Acts chapter 17, he is rightly examined by Berean believers under the standard of the word. They examined his words and they said, yes, that is true to the word of God. We can believe it. Now, it definitely applies to us. And I want us to see how readily Paul does that same thing here. Because as we look this morning with Paul in continuing to counter Jewish listeners who are undoubtedly bringing up problems with what Paul is saying, because seemingly to them, it's a drastic departure from their understanding of salvation, well, Paul calls back to two important people in the life of Israel. He goes back to accounts in Scripture. Abraham and David. If he can prove his point from these two men, then it is biblical truth indeed. So in verse 1, Paul says, "What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found?" Now, when we see the word father used this way, I suppose we could understand it as forefather. In Jewish writings, your father could realistically be any paternal ancestor. It doesn't matter how far back you go, they are your father. And Abraham is regarded largely as the father of the faith. We talk about the time of the patriarchs, right? Fathers overall, ruling fathers. He is the forefather of the faith. He is the one from whom all Israel is descended, and he is the one who makes covenants with God, promises with God, that go on to serve as the basis for the ongoing relationship between Israel and God. Abraham is the one who sets it into motion. And in verses 2 and 3, we get this. "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Paul is quoting the Old Testament here, back in Genesis chapter 15. And here's an interesting fact for you. The use of the word that we translate as belief here, it is the first instance of belief being mentioned in the Bible. Genesis chapter 15, it's the first time the word believe is used. It hasn't been mentioned yet. And the first time we see it here, how are we to understand it? He believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The very first time we see belief in Scripture, it is connected to the concept of being made right before God. It's right there from the beginning. There is a clear line being drawn, and that line is Paul's main point, essentially. Just like Abraham, he's saying, your righteousness does not come from what you do, but instead from your faith. Now, I used the word faith there, and the original word we saw in Scripture was belief. So why are we using these two different words? I think it is important to clarify the nature of belief. Last week we quoted from a bit later on in Romans, where it says that if you believe with your heart and you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, If you bring that confession of his death and resurrection, well then it saves. Right, that's what we see in Romans. All that it takes to know salvation is to believe and to confess. And yet I suppose when I say to us, or maybe not to us so much, but to the world, believe in God, and you've been raised in a 20th and 21st century world where God's existence itself is something that is in question, then we probably think of belief in that context. That's how society uses it, isn't it? It's do you believe? As in, is there a God or is there not a God? But at no point in the Old Testament should that be our understanding. That's never how the word is used in the Old Testament. Now, occasionally it is used like that in the New Testament, but James chapter 2, verse 19 says this: "The devils also believe, and they tremble." So James is saying, well, yes, you Greeks, or you who have been influenced by Greek philosophy, sure, do you believe in a real, true, one God? Okay, yes, you need to believe. But that's not all that belief is. The devil knows that God is real. The devil knows probably more about God than many Christians. But that doesn't save you. Faith is not about whether you think a God exists or not. Abraham himself, at this point, he has been in direct contact with God. So obviously it's not that. You know, Abraham has spoken to God on a number of occasions. But instead, we're to understand that as God made promises to Abraham, Abraham trusted that God is a good God who would fulfill those promises. No shadow of a doubt. Abraham believes in God in the sense that he believes his promises. That is the nature of belief as we read it here. Not just knowing about God, but knowing God to the extent that you believe that what he has promised will come true and relying on those promises. So Abraham trusted in God, and it was this that was counted as righteousness. But the idea in Jewish circles at the time was that this faith was seen more so in the things that Abraham then went out and did. You know, for example, he left his home. He was circumcised. He was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. A lot of Jewish scholars at the time basically said, because Abraham did all of these obedient things, he was righteous. But Paul is drawing attention not to a whole spectrum or to a whole trend in Abraham's life, but to an instance, because that is what Scripture is doing here. Genesis chapter 15, it is where Abraham enters into a covenant with God. But there are parts of the faith considered essential to a Jewish believer that we don't even see at this point in Abraham's life. This is quite early in his relationship with God. And I would say most importantly among those things is the rite of circumcision. That only happens when we get to Genesis chapter 17. And yet Abraham, before he has been circumcised, well, he's already righteous. Unthinkable. You know, to the Jewish believer, or certainly to the Old Testament Jewish believer, there's this rigid connection between your circumcision and your participation in the community of faith, right? If you're not circumcised, well then surely you cannot be righteous, for you are unclean before God. But Abraham in chapter 15, he was not circumcised and yet he is righteous. His faith is credited to him as righteousness. And so I would say it is important for us to remember this fact. Our faith is distinct from the signs of our faith. Even as the Jewish people had rites and traditions, the church has two ordinances given by God. Those are baptism and our communion around the Lord's table. And what Paul is showing us here is no matter how valuable you consider a particular work of obedience to be, it is not the thing that saves you. And I think in Ireland, this is probably an important point to remember. How many people do we know wherein the entirety of their relationship with God is, well, you got to get christened when you're a baby? And that's not even a valid baptism. And in taking the bread and the wine before they go out drinking on a Saturday night. Because if you go out and you do this one thing, you go to church before you go out on the sesh, you know, that's enough to save you. Right? There's this idea prevailing that if I just do these few things, then I'll be kept in the good books. Right? It'll offset all the things that I do that probably I know aren't right. But Paul's point rings clear. We are glad when you come to be baptized with us. Make no mistake. We are so thankful that you are acting in obedience to the word of God. It is a sign of the work Christ is doing in you. Likewise, we are glad when you share in the Lord's Supper with us. It is a sign of his ongoing work in the church. But these things are not the things that are going to save you. And they will not heal a broken walk before God. Your relationship with God, your faith before him, your justification always comes down to your belief and trust in God. They are not faith themselves. It's very important for us to remember. And now, furthermore, look at the wording in Paul's quoting of Genesis. Abraham's faith was counted unto him as righteousness. I ask the question here, who's doing that counting? Right? Abraham's faith is counted unto him as righteousness. Who counts? Who is the counter? God sees Abraham's faith, and because of his faith, God grants righteousness. Now, this is a small but an important distinction. Faith itself is not righteousness. Rather, faith is the means by which God gives righteousness. Now, that is a small distinction and perhaps a bit difficult to understand. Maybe it seems like it's a distinction so small as to be meaningless, but look at it this way. If faith itself, if the act of me believing is righteousness, then faith itself becomes a work. And we're told that we are saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that none may boast. Faith has to sit in a different category altogether from works, because faith is the vessel of God's grace towards a rebelling sinner. Anything other than that, if we start looking at faith as a work of righteousness itself, then we are back to where Paul has told us not to be. We're back to boasting on the basis of how special we are because of our ability to have faith. Do we see that? You know, we can't boast over and above the unbeliever because it's like, well, I had faith and you didn't. Therefore, I am more righteous than you. God has given us righteousness through faith, but the faith itself is not righteousness. I think that's important to remember because Paul, it's in keeping with Paul's point right throughout here. We are saved through by grace through faith, not by works. Now on to verse 4 there. Paul compounds the idea by telling us, well, if we work for something, then what we receive in return is no longer a gift anymore. But it's our wages. Isn't that right? Well, absolutely, because when I get paid at the end of the working week, I get paid from the pet shop every week, I don't then go out and pour out gratitude to the generosity of my employer. Now, certainly I can be thankful for a paid job, no doubt, but if I wasn't being paid by my employer, I wouldn't be working, I'll tell you that. It is a transactional relationship, right? You work and you get paid. Let the worker receive his dues. But our relationship with God is one of a gift given and then blessing and praise poured out in return. Otherwise, what good has God truly done? Is it mercy if we are just receiving the wage for our work? And in verse 5, it's what Paul is saying. God in his goodness has justified the ungodly. God has justified the ungodly. Namely, here, in this case, to everyone's shock, Abraham. Abraham is ungodly, Paul is saying. He too is included in this ever-continuing list of sinners who have dwelt on this earth. We've already dealt with the idea. Paul has dealt with it thoroughly. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Abraham is no exception. He did not work for his salvation, but he trusted on the one who is able to save, and so by that faith, he is given righteousness. He justifies the ungodly. Now, in many ways, those words that the ungodly are justified, those are scandalous words. I think they don't sit with the intuition that we have, do they? It seems to go against every instinct that we have. Surely it is the godly who are saved. But in the truest sense, there are none godly, none righteous, all are sinners. And so anyone who is saved by God is saved completely by the merit granted to them as a gift. And so in repenting of our sin before God, in an act of following him and trusting upon his promises fulfilled in the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross, it is then that we might know salvation. And that is a scandalous thing. It is a shocking truth that honestly, most of the world is still not ready to hear. God comes and dies to save the ungodly. Even when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Where are we with that truth this morning? Now we move on to verses 6 through to 8. And we go from the example of Abraham to the example of David. And in verses 6 to 8, we're reaching that next reference. Abraham was occupying our thought in verses 1 to 5, but now Paul is switching gears. If Abraham was a forefather, we might say that David was a foreking. It's not a word, but we're going to make it a word today. He set the standard for what a good king looked like over the land of Judah. And it was a standard that, until Christ, no one was able to actually match again. Now, if we're talking big names in the Old Testament, if we're talking the greatest hits of the Old Testament in chronological order, we would probably say Abraham, Moses, David, Elijah. Those would be the first four I would suggest anyway. These are the guys. If they did it, it's probably a pretty solid indicator of where we should be looking. That was the approach of the Jewish Old Testament believers. So basically what we hear here is Paul saying, well, this is the nature of faith, and this is what we see in Abraham. And if that's not enough for you, here you go. The most significant followers of God in all of Jewish history have always known that it is not our works that save, but it is the grace of God. Verse 6 says this, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. David, in this writing that Paul is about to quote, he knows the same truth. God gives righteousness without any kind of work or striving on the person's behalf. And as we carry into verse 7, we're quoting from the beginning of Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is where we find this original quote. This is what we read. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, I'm actually going to add in there as well verse 5 of that psalm, which I think is really beautiful. David says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgivest the iniquity of my sin. So, even as we talk about David being one of the most significant men of God in all of Israel's history, a man after God's own heart, one thing of significance is that he is a notable, a prominent sinner. Paul has already mentioned Abraham's sinfulness indirectly, but for David, it is a prominent feature of his reign and of his life. If you're looking at the life of David, you cannot escape his grievous sin against the Lord. And so, in a sense, there's almost a more intense aspect as we move from Abraham to David, because inescapable in these verses is the fact that the righteousness that God gives us is directly over, above, and against the consequences of sin. So whereas with Abraham, we talked in a positive manner of his good faith and righteousness, David is actually dealing with the negative. He is saying, I am a sinner, and yet the Lord has forgiven the iniquity of our sin. And I think there's something really beautiful we can draw out here as we seek to enrich our own understanding of the gospel, because there are indeed two sides to this coin. Earlier we were being challenged, hopefully, that nothing we could do could earn our salvation, no works of our own. And we mentioned specifically baptism and the Lord's Supper. But if we know that salvation is in fact completely disconnected from our works, then we can say this along with David. In Christ, as a believer, there is nothing you can do that will take you away from your salvation. If Abraham told us that as we are saved, it is not because of our works, our good works, with David, we're saying we are saved and it's not because of our bad works. And we will be saved despite our evil deeds and our sin and our disobedience. Paul will tell us later in Romans that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, and David is his first example of it in this letter. Nothing can separate. In Christ, our sins are covered because our salvation is not dependent on our works. Even though David laid with a woman who was not his wife, and even though he killed a man to cover it up, there was restoration for him. There was restoration. Did it mean that David was not saved beforehand? And then that he was unsaved, he lost his faith, and then he was saved again? Well, no, in verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. If you are a recipient of grace, Christ covers your sin. It will not be imputed against you. It will not be held against you. We know that even now, Christ is interceding before the Father on our behalf. Even as we sin, Christ prays for us. Christ speaks to the Father and petitions on our behalf. And so another truth for us to hear today: whenever you sin, do not fall into a spiral of despair and panic as you wonder whether the Lord wants you anymore or whether you've let him down for the last time. Now, earlier this year, I was speaking to someone who was really laying hold of their faith in Christ. They were having a wonderful time in the Word, in prayer, and in all of the blessings of faithfulness. Young in the faith, relatively. And I told them this: that won't last. Maybe that is depressing to hear, but I need you to know this: you will always stumble again because you are a sinner. Let me tell you now, there will be seasons in your life. There will be seasons in your life. Now, we pray that they will not happen, but it is assured that in our sinful nature, it will. There will be seasons when the Word loses its shine. There will be seasons where church becomes a chore to you and you don't want to come out. There may be seasons where you feel like prayer is a luxury that you can ill afford. But I will also tell you that that in no way invalidates your faith in Christ. Your salvation, say it again, is not dependent on your works. Christ does not cast out those whom he loves. And if only we just take these simple steps of turning from our sin, repenting before him, of walking anew in obedience, we will see restoration to the full joy of that walk. That is what happened with David. He sinned, but eventually he repented and was restored. God did not abandon him, but brought him to repentance. And so as we wrap up this morning, with David and Abraham ringing in our ears, courtesy of Paul, what do we say? What do we say? We say, come to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one in whom we can find life and restoration and hope. Believe in him, not just on an intellectual basis. Right? Don't just be a theologian, be a Christian. Trust in the fact that he died to pay for your sin, and so he lived that you might be raised with him. And know that in this act of coming before him in repentance and belief, this thorough, considered faith, that you discard your reliance on morality and you discard your reliance on cheap rituals to get you to heaven, you're no longer striving for an unattainable standard. And though you now desire to live in obedience to the best of your ability, that is what we wish to see as a church, truly. However, know that when you inevitably let yourself down, Christ still has you. Abraham had faith, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. And David, in the midst of his faith, was spared from his sin. And so we say, praise God indeed. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for this word. We praise you for the examples of Abraham and David that Paul is showing us, that even though these were these great men in the faith in the Old Testament, Lord, they were still sinners. And yet it is precisely the ungodly, the sinners, that Christ has died to save. We thank you, Lord, that Christ has saved us. Despite all of our sin, despite all of our disobedience, Lord, despite the continual disobedience we walk towards you. Lord, there are so many things we do that we probably don't even realize is sin. When in our lives we prioritize something of ourselves above something of you, we are prideful. Lord, when we act in hatred towards others or have those thoughts in our minds, even if our outward walk seems to be in many ways so good, Lord, there is undoubtedly sin tugging at the strings of our heart to lead us into temptation. And so we pray of you, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, bring us time and time again back to the fount of grace that is in Jesus Christ, to have our sins covered, our clothes washed. Lord, that we might be forgiven and so walk continually in you as those who are counted righteous before the great judge. Help us to take that knowledge with us into this week. Help us to be encouraged in our faith. Help us to be always wary of the sin that prowls at our door, and of Satan who aspires to tempt us. And Lord, as a solution, have us not rely on our own strength, but simply to come once more to Christ, to reside in him, to rely on him, to depend on him. And so we pray all of these things in his precious name. Amen.